And good morning to everyone. It is good to be together, and let's head over to 1 Corinthians this morning. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. If you're grabbing a pew Bible, 8:13 will be helpful. As you are probably aware, the words will be on the screen behind me, and so hopefully we have you covered. So 1 Corinthians, we're going to pick it up at the final verse of chapter 12, which is 12 and 31, and then read all of 13. And for that, I'm going to invite Cliff to come on up, and he'll read for us, and then pray and see where it takes us. 1 Corinthians 12, 31, and all of 13.
But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the blessing, the gift it is to gather together. We think of the many who are not here today. Those that are traveling, those that are ill, those that are tired. We ask that you would also be with each one. Now, Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. That our hearts would beat in rhythm with yours. Amen. David Gerald, screenwriter and author, he writes, "Life is hard. Then you die. Then they throw dirt in your face. Then the worms eat you. Be grateful it happens in that order." And we get it, right? I mean, yes, probably no doubt we are very grateful, but we also get it, right? Because life is hard. Relationships are difficult, right? We see that, right? And it might even be that is the one thing in a world of change that remains the same. Noting we saw this two weeks ago, right? That we are now more than ever connected to the world around us. And yet we are all the more isolated and alone. And not only isolated and alone, but we are also often at odds with one another. The Apostle Paul, he picks up on this. From 1 and 11, he writes of these quarrels, he says, that are among you. It is eris in the Greek. That means, can be translated as strife or discord. It can even mean chaos, right? He speaks of chaos among you, and we can think again of division and conflict and dispute and disagreement. noting that we don't start there, right? We don't generally go straight to quarrels and to conflict, right? We don't jump straight into chaos. We see that also to be true in the early church from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, the opening line. Followers of Jesus here, they're gathering together, and we read, when the day of Pentecost came, so this is following the resurrection of Jesus, they, followers of Jesus, were, it says, all together in one place. Meaning, yes, again, physically located, all in one location, but not only geographically, but also relationally. Right? They're all together in one place. There is this sense of connection. There is, we could say, a unity. There is a oneness. They were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them, so again we have this connection, this unity, they are as one, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And like it is, I think, so often in our relationships, right? We begin there. We gather together, right? There is this kind of a connection. And yet, as so often happens, we don't remain there. We don't stay there. And before long, we have moved to Eris. And there's strife, and there's discord, and even chaos. And the Apostle Paul absolutely finds this to be true, which is why, if we again think 2 weeks ago, right, he speaks of the body. He speaks of, more specifically, the parts of the body. Right? And in that, he says, in effect, he says, in the midst of all of the diversity and the differentness, in the midst of our diversity and our differentness, in the midst of all the color of life, he says, every part has value. Every part has worth, right? You have value. You have worth. He says every part belongs. Right? You belong. You matter. And then today he goes on, 12 and 31, and he says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts, which I don't think is a helpful translation. More on that in a moment. And he goes on to say, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Now, three things to keep in mind here. Again, going back, Paul, in this letter to those in Corinth, throughout this, the whole of the letter is centered on, we could say in a word, on unity. In fact, going back again to 1 and 10, Paul writes what is his thesis statement, and it's all about unity and restoration and being knit together, mending of the tares. Right? Yes, he said, yes, you will have quarrels. There will be strife, there will be discord, there will be disagreement, differing thoughts and ideas. Right? We won't see eye to eye on everything. And he says, in the midst of that, right, he says, be perfectly united, live a restored life. Be being knit together. Mend the tares. Right? That is the heart of this entire letter. Secondly, and hopefully this will be familiar to most of you, but in the first century there was that revival of that intellectual elitist movement known as, or simply called, Sophism. And these Sophists, these philosophy types, right, they were, we could say, part orator, right? They practiced the art of oratory. They were public speakers. They were also very much part entertainers. Remember, there was no computers, no TVs, no iPhones, no social media in that day. And so these Sophists, they would go all over. They would travel all over the ancient Roman Empire, all over the Mediterranean. They would show up in a city where these large masses, right, these great crowds of people would come out to hear them, to be entertained by them. And so Sophists were really of a high social status. They were elevated by very loyal and devoted fans, all of which bent toward the dominant theology of the day, and with it, the emphasizing then of one's place in society, the emphasizing of one's status in life. And with that came all the classifying and categorizing and the elevating of some and the devaluing of others. And then with that, third, we have the immediate context here, which is that there is a contingent of Jesus followers in Corinth who, from the scholar Ben Witherington, were enamored with the gifts of prophecy and tongues and were using them in self-serving ways. who, in the words of the scholar David Garland, who see themselves as a spirit-bearing elite, to be set apart, we could say to be set above from the rest of the congregation, elevated, and those of the congregation devalued. And so with that in the background, here comes the Apostle Paul, right? And he speaks of the Spirit, what the Spirit is up to in the world, even the gifts of the Spirit. And here again, 31, we read, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts," which again, I don't think is the best translation, or at least I don't think we capture the fullness of what's maybe going here. I think when we read it this way, right, to eagerly desire the greatest gifts, it comes across really kind of contradicting, I think, what Paul is really wanting to get after. And it really comes down to how we read the verb here, whether we see it as an imperative or as an indicative. And according to linguistic scholarship, it leans toward the indicative, which if that was the case, it would be not so much a command as it would be an observation. And so instead of telling them, "Now you go and eagerly desire the greater gifts," which seems a bit of a stretch given where he has just come from, I think reading it as an observation, as an indicative here, so that maybe it would be something like, "Listen up. Listen up. I'm noticing that you are really going after, you're desiring, you're wanting what you believe to be the greater gifts. You're going after that, right? Namely prophecy and tongues. And with that, you're using them in self-serving ways. Right? You're using them to elevate self over others. And knowing that, I'm now going to show you something that is far better. Knowing that that is what you're doing, I'm going to show you something that is far beyond compare. I'm going to show you the most excellent way." In short, writes the theologian and scholar Gordon Fee, in short, they have a spirituality that has religious trappings. Asceticism, knowledge, tongue speaking, but have rather generally abandoned truly Christian ethics with its supremacy of love, which manifests in terms of concern for others. We could say which manifests as a benevolence and goodwill that seeks nothing but the highest good of the other, remember agape, that they may be built up. And we can think common good in Jesus. And then Paul, he begins to illustrate 13 and 1. He says, "If," or we could say, "even though I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." A resounding gong, it's a metaphorical reference to an entirely empty or hollow sound. A clanging cymbal is a specific reference to an instrument used within the pagan cults. Point being, without love, right? Without concern for others, without seeking after the benevolence and goodwill of the other, nothing but the highest good of the other. Paul says all the sorts of religious activity, it's nothing more than empty, hollow, meaningless noise. He goes on, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love," he says, "I am nothing." Right? Again, the religious stuff, right? The gifts of the Spirit. Paul says it has no value apart from the reality of love. Again, from Ben Witherington, "For Paul, the essence of true spirituality is self-sacrificial love, not gifts, knowledge, or miraculous power." As Gordon Fee puts it, love is not an idea for Paul, not even a motivating factor for behavior. It is behavior. To love is to act. Anything short of action is not love at all. He then goes on. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor," this is the idea of it relates to food here. "If I give all my food, if I'm helping to feed the poor," that's all implied in there. And he says, "and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." So be it our possessions or making great personal sacrifice, right? All the blood, sweat, and tears, right? The deed is good, but the point is missed. Again, from Fee, he says, "it's not a matter of these things or love or even these things motivated by love, but these things by a person whose whole life is otherwise also given to love, which begins when another person's need is more important than one's own. Which is why then Paul goes on describing, now using 16 verbs, what I think of as like the sweet 16, describing love that is, in Paul's words, right, the most excellent way, right, the way that is beyond compare. Verse 4, love, he says, is patient. Love is kind. Be fun to do a study through each one of these sometime. Love, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It, right, this love that seeks nothing but the highest good of the other, right, that has concern for the other, this love, we read, it always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Again, noting here from Witherington, what Paul says here goes directly against the enmity conventions that existed in the Greco-Roman world, which set up tremendous rivalries between sophists, patrons, and officials, all of whom were striving for public recognition and honor. And so effectively here, Paul's pushing back against all of that, and he says, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Tongues, they will be stilled. Knowledge, it's going to pass away. He says, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Noting Paul here, he's really differentiating between that which is temporary and that which is eternal. Between that which he says is in part and that which is complete. And in that sense, then, he presses home one more time, right, this reality that in everything, above all else, is love. Not an idea, to use Fee's words, not an idea, not a concept, right? But to act, right? Anything short of action is not love at all. I think here of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. The story goes that in the days of his youth, he, at this particular time, was living with his father, Leopold, who was also a great musician in Vienna. And Wolfgang would often go out and come home very late in the evening. He would go out and cause all sorts of trouble with his friends, and then he would come home so late that his father would have already gone to bed and would be asleep. And so Wolfgang would enter the house, and he would go straight to the piano, where he would start to play very loudly this rising scale of notes. And he would continue playing, getting slower and louder as he neared the resolution, the climax, at the top of the scale. And then he would, one note short, he would stop. And he would go to bed. And as the story is told, it would be at this time that his father Leopold would begin to toss and turn in bed. That unfinished scale would be penetrating his dreams. And finally, so frustrated, he would stumble out of bed and he would stagger down the stairs where he would come to the piano and he would play that final note. I believe in a similar way, that is what Paul is getting at. That is what Paul is after, because we can play the part, right? We can prophesy, we can speak in tongues, we can have faith that moves mountains, we can do miraculous wonders. We can, as Fee puts it, we can have all the religious trappings. But if we are missing that note of love, Right, but if we are missing that note of love, which is why Paul then, I think he brings it back full circle. And now he says, verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And in that way, he wraps us back around to the very beginning, right, where he says, and now I will show you the most excellent, excellent way. And in wrapping us back around, he invites us then to consider. Because we can hear this, and we can walk out of here, and we can go about our day. But I think Paul's inviting us maybe to spend a little time going deeper and to maybe consider, are we living this most excellent way? Am I living this most excellent way? We could ask, are we living each moment in the supremacy of love? Right? Playing that final note. Are we living each moment in the supremacy of love? We could ask, do my actions and activities flow from a spirit of love? Do my actions and activities, maybe we could add attitude, does it flow from a spirit of love? And we could maybe even take Paul's checklist, again, that sweet 16, and kind of use that, right, as kind of inventory. And we could say, you know, love is patient, right? If there's not patience, well, it's not love. He says kindness, right? No kindness. Paul says no love. Right, envy or boasting or pride? He says, then there, it's not love. And so maybe we need to ask, do my actions, my activities, even my attitude, do they flow from a spirit of love? We could quote Gordon Fee and ask, does the whole of my life manifest in concern for others? Does the whole of my life manifest in concern for others? And then we'll bring it to a close. Theologian and scholar N.T. Wright, he says, love is God's river flowing on into the future, across the border, into the country, where there is no pride, no jostling for position, no contention among God's people. We are invited to step into that river here and now and let it take us where it's going. Will we? Here and now, today, this week, will we step into that river? Will we surrender ourselves into God's flowing river of love? Paul says, I get it. Right? You're going after the greater gifts. I get it. He says, and yet, I will show you the most excellent way.